This morning we're continuing our study through the Hallel, which ranges from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Last week we considered Psalm 113, which means that this week we are on to Psalm 114. And so I'd like to ask you to read along with me as we now look at Psalm 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, a house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O little hills, like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And Lord, you have given it to us, and you have given us this psalm because your desire, Lord, is that we be strengthened. Your desire, Father, is that our minds might be lifted up and that we might know you and know you as you are, as the great God of heaven and earth, the Redeemer and Savior of your people. And so we ask, Lord, that you would now cause us to feed from your word. Lord, nourish us. And Lord, strengthen us by your word, which is truth. Lord, may all the words of my mouth, may all the meditations of your people, may they all, each one of them, Lord, rise up, and may they be found pleasing and acceptable to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's easy to take people we love for granted, isn't it? Those that we know, and those who have done kind things for us. It's easy to treat these people as though they're insignificant. But think about them for a moment. Take a moment just to think about them, to remember them, and suddenly you develop a respect for them, a sense of appreciation for who they are. Suddenly a wave of love comes over you for that individual. Think of the husband, for example. Throughout the year, he can take his wife for granted. He can be somewhat indifferent to all the kind things that his wife does for him. But when their anniversary comes around, you get that man in a gift shop, and you just watch the emotions mounting up in his heart as he pours over those anniversary cards. Praise, it would seem, is often best served by remembering. Praise is often best served by remembering. And it seems that that's what the psalm is all about here in this psalm. He's moving us. He is inspiring us to praise the Lord. And he's doing that by taking us back to the Exodus. The Exodus, of course, was that event in redemptive history when God moved in and brought his people out of Egypt, from out of bondage, out of slavery. Of course, we would be really short-sighted this morning if we saw in that Exodus or in that deliverance all that the psalmist is talking about. The Exodus that he's talking about was a picture. It was a type, a shadow, if you will, of a far greater deliverance. The deliverance of God's people out of a life of sin, out of a life of misery. And it's that deliverance that we're going to look at this morning. It's that deliverance that we're going to remember. And by remembering three aspects of this deliverance, my prayer, which I hope is your prayer, is that we will, all of us, become more passionate people of praise. And the first aspect of God's deliverance that we see here is this. He has delivered you from significant misery. He has delivered you from significant misery. Isn't it interesting how our emotions are often triggered? We're going about our day, we're going about life, when suddenly something happens and all of these emotions are activated within us. Well, I believe that the psalmist has put such a trigger here in verse 1. It's really hard to look at verse 1 to get to that word Egypt and not to see that as a trigger triggering emotions. Any Jew singing over the Passover meal would have saw that word Egypt as a trigger. His mind would have been instantly brought back to the Exodus, to that time when God delivered his people from slavery, from being in Egypt, a foreign land, a strange land, for over 400 years. We're told in the book of Exodus that while they were there, that they served the Lord, or served Pharaoh rather, in a state of slavery and affliction. At the very beginning of Exodus, we're told that the king made them serve with vigor and made their lives bitter with bondage. My friends, when any Jew reading this verse and getting to that word Egypt, his emotions would have been triggered. If there's one word in the Bible that is synonymous with Egypt, it is the word slavery. Just a few minutes ago, we read from the law of God. And we read these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. For the Jews, living in Egypt was no picnic. It was misery. It was bondage. And the sight of that one word would have brought back many unpleasant feelings. Does it do that for you? As you read that word, Egypt, aren't certain emotions triggered in your own soul? Are you not reminded yourselves of that time when you were in slavery? And when you were in bondage, not to some earthly despot, but to the great dark Lord. Do you not remember the tyranny by which he ruled over you, promising you happiness, only really delivering misery? Ephesians 2 verse 1 says that you used to walk in your trespasses and sins according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works disobedience in the sons of disobedience. He promised you happiness. What did he give you? He gave you misery. I want you to think back about that time. Think back to that time. Think of the darkness. Think of the emptiness. Think of the bondage. Think of the misery. You were, the Bible says, slaves of sin. All you could do was break God's law. And you may have thought that you were free, but your consciences told you otherwise, didn't they? Your consciences said to you that those who do such things are worthy of what? You're worthy of death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And you knew that you had earned your due. And because of that, friends, you lived with the bondage of fear because of death your entire lives. That's who you were. And you despaired. Not as suffering as G.K. Chesterton once said, but you despaired even of joy. This is who you were. You were without God, and you were without hope in this world. Think about that. I want you to run your fingers through the pages, the dark pages of your life outside of Christ. That's what the psalmist is doing here. That word Egypt is a trigger. It's designed to remind you of who you were. Where were you? You were, each one of you, in Egypt. In that place of bondage. In that place of misery. But praise God, He did not leave you there. He didn't leave you there because we're told here, and I believe that the psalmist has inserted another trigger, this time a beautiful trigger, three words over from the word Egypt. You see that word in your Bible. What is that word? It's the word went out. Even though Israel was in bondage, even though they were in slavery, we're told that they went out. They didn't remain in Egypt forever. We're told here that they went out. Can you see them? Can you see them walking out, just marching out, their backs still raw from the whippings? Can you not see them walking past the bricks, the trowels, the mortar? They must have thought they were dreaming. Their mouths must have been filled with laughter. 1 minute slaves, the next, they're free. We're told that they went out of Egypt. And how was it that they went out of Egypt? Did they just walk out? Did the Egyptians just say, well, thanks for your service, we no longer need your service anymore, and they just walked out? Is that what happened? No, no. Although it doesn't say, we know that an invisible hand led God's people out of Egypt. In Psalm 77, verse 20, the psalm we sang just a few minutes ago, the psalmist says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. It was by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm that the Lord redeemed His people. They went out, but they were led out by God Himself. And if God had not taken His people out of Egypt, where would they be? They would be in Egypt. And so would you. If God had not come, and if He had not laid hold of you, if He had not taken you by the hand and brought you out of Egypt, you would still be in captivity to sin. You would still be in the clutch of its grip. You would still be in bondage to this very day. My friends, do you want to know how the Lord brought you out? Do you want to know what it took for Him to stretch out His hand to lay hold of you? It took this, and it took only this. It took the shedding of His own dear Son's blood for you. His Son got misery on the cross that you might be free of it. The Father gave His Son hell on the cross that you would never live in it. It is because of Christ, because of what He did, because of the penalty that He bore on your account, that you have been brought out of Egypt. My friends, you must never forget that. You must remember what the Lord has done for you. You must remember where you were, the misery that you were in, the enslavement, the bondage, and how God came to you through Jesus Christ and led you out of that place. You think about that place. You think about what the Lord has done for you, friends. And if there's a cold heart in this room, if there's a heart that is not warm to worship the Lord, my friend, there's the cure. Remember the misery from which God has spared you, from which He has delivered you. Don't forget that. The psalmist says, remember it. When Israel went out of Egypt. When Israel went out of Egypt. But that's not all that the psalmist tells us that God has done for us. Not only has He delivered us from misery, but He's also delivered us to something great. And we're told what that is in verse 2, in verse 1, the second part of verse 1, and it's this. Secondly, He has delivered you to be His own special people. He has delivered you to be His own special people. God's kindness didn't stop when He brought His people out of Egypt. He didn't get them in the desert and say to them, well, I've got you out. You're on your own now. Best of luck. That's not what he did. We're told that God brought his people out for a very special purpose. And that purpose is stated in verse 1. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. Now listen, whatever we understand by the terms sanctuary and dominion, let us not overlook this amazing pronoun that we have right here in verse 1, verse 2 rather. His. Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. You know what that word means, his? That's a word that has to do with ownership. And by implication, it has to do with intimacy and closeness. When we talk about a person's car and we say, it's his car, what do we mean? We mean it's the car that he owns. It's the car that he drives in. It's the car that he has a relationship to. And whatever we understand by these terms, sanctuary and dominion, friends, let us not overlook this, that we have become a special people. We have become God's possession. We have become his personal possession, a special possession. And we see the twofold nature of that possession in verse 2. First of all, we're told that he made Judah his sanctuary. Now, for those of you who know a little bit about the Bible, you know that the sanctuary was that canvas tent that God told people to set up in the wilderness. And it was that place where God's people went, offered sacrifices, and worshiped the Lord. But what's significant here is that it's not some tent that the psalmist calls his sanctuary. Who is his sanctuary according to verse 2? We, God's people, are called his sanctuary. In Ephesians 2, verse 21, we're told that you have become the temple of God, the dwelling place of God and the Spirit, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You, who once worshipped anything, everything, except Christ, except God, we're told, have now become the sanctuary of God. To worship Him. To bring your praises to Him. Now I understand that there are all kinds of people in this world who say, well, listen, if God wants worship from me, if that's why He made me, then He's egotistical. Ever heard that? And I think maybe one reason why people say that is because they know people. We all know people who want to be praised and who do everything they possibly can to get our praise. And we don't like people like that. We find them annoying. They infuriate us. But here's where God is different. God does not need our praise to feel better about Himself. Did you know that? In Job chapter 23, verse 3, the question is asked, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it any gain, rather, to Him that you make your ways blameless? In other words, is God's happiness augmented or decreased by anything that you do? No. God is completely happy within Himself. He does not need our worship to feel happy. So why worship Him? Why does God then call us to worship Him? Well, besides the fact that God is worthy and has commanded us to worship Him, did you know that worship is actually it's an immense blessing to us? It is. Think about it. We must praise what is good. We must. When something is good, when something has been a blessing to you, when someone has done something kind, what do? You thank that person, don't you? And your joy is incomplete until you do what? Until you thank that individual. Now listen, how do you feel when someone has done something kind to you and you go up to that person and you say, listen, I just want to thank you so much for doing this, this, and that for me. And they say, oh no, it was no big deal. I mean, how do you feel, honestly? Doesn't that frustrate you? It frustrates me. I mean, why? Because our joy is incomplete until it is expressed in praise and in adoration. When a person says to us, it's no big deal, that is a frustration to us. Imagine if God said that to us. Lord God, we thank you so much for the heavens and the earth. Oh, it's no big deal. Or thank you so much for sending your son down the cross that I might not die but live forever. No big deal. God doesn't say that. Why? Because he wants our joy to be complete in him, and he knows that praise is what consummates our joy in him. You know, when you think about worship being the duty that God requires of his children, sometimes we think of it as an onerous drudgery. But the reality is, my friends, that God's duties are never divorced from pleasure. When God says something, when he says, do this, it is always to be a blessing for us. And when God calls his people to worship, it is that we might have joy and have it to the full, that we might have our joy complete in worship. And that's what God's done for you, friends. God has taken you and he's made you into a worshiper because he wants you to be joyful. Because he wants you to be happy. But you know what, friends? He's done something else here. Not only has he made us into worshipers, we're also told that he has made us subjects in his kingdom. Because we're also told that Israel became his dominion. And that word dominion is a word that we maybe don't know a whole lot about. It's not a familiar term except maybe we think of grocery. But that word dominion actually was a more popular term a few years back. Did you know that Canada used to be called a dominion? In fact, it wasn't that long ago that Canada Day used to be called Dominion Day. About 200 plus years ago that our nation became a nation, became a dominion with a king or a queen ruling over us. Israel had a Dominion Day. Did you know that? And that day was the day that God brought his people out of Egypt and made them his dominion, made them his sanctuary, made them his kingdom, rather. Israel, we're told, became his dominion. And God himself is there ruling in the midst of his people as their king. And as any king, he put down laws for his people to obey, for them to follow. And that would be a blessing to them. And what's really amazing, friends, is this, that of all the nations in the world, this is what God did. He came to these people, and he put his laws down in front of these people, and these laws are so great that the nations were to look at these laws and say, wow, those are great laws. I mean, who has such a great God as your God that he gives you these great laws and these great statutes? These laws are designed to bring joy when we follow them. My friends, that's what God has done for you. Did you know that in the Bible, that you are called the kingdom, that you are God's dominion, that he as your king has given you laws, and that these laws are designed to bring you joy and blessing? Did you know that? Sometimes we look at the laws that God gives us and we think, how can those bring us joy? Especially when we want to do the very thing that God tells us not to do. And that's the big lie that we so often buy. God, our King, has given us laws that we are to keep. We read from them earlier this morning, God's Ten Commandments. These are laws, my friends, that God wants you to keep and by which you are going to be blessed if you do keep them. Are you keeping them? Are there laws, perhaps, that you're not as interested in? That you sort of demoted in your mind? God calls people to be holy. He calls us to seek after him, to follow him, to keep his statutes, to walk in his ways. And that's what God's done. My friends, we never operate properly when we don't. This past week I was at my violin lesson, and my violin teacher was telling me about one of her students, and her student is not a very good student. And I asked, why is this student not a good student? And she told me, because he doesn't do anything I tell him to do. He doesn't observe any of the rules that you have to observe in order to play the violin properly. Bow direction, timing, notes. And so, well, how does he sound? He says, he sounds terrible. Of course he does. Friends, there are rules that God expects us to keep. And when we are keeping these rules, then our lives will be lives of blessing. We will be living the lives that our God wants us to live. That's what God has done for us. And for no other people. He has written His law in our hearts. And by His Spirit causes us to walk in His statutes. Now think about it. Which other people in this world gets that blessing? God has done that for you, His people. Think of all the misery and the darkness from which you've been spared. God has called you into His kingdom. He has made you subject to His kingdom. He's given you His laws. By His Spirit, He convicts you of those laws when you break them. I mean, who has He done this for? He's done it for you. He's made you His sanctuary. He's made you His dominion. I mean, God has delivered you to be a very special people. But that's not all we see here in our text. Not only do we see the misery from which He's delivered us, not only do we see His deliverance in terms of us becoming a special people, but we also see that He has delivered us in a spectacular way. Thirdly, a spectacular way. I was watching the news this week. I don't know if you saw it. But apparently there was a massive typhoon that hit the coast of China. And they showed a clip of this poor man clinging for his life on a rock while the water was just flowing past him. And it showed some people from the neighboring town laying hold of this guy and dragging him into safety. And I thought to myself, if this was not a spectacular rescue, I'm wondering if it would have ever made its way on television. What do you think? It's not the sort of boring and mundane rescue operations that grab us, is it? It's the exciting ones. It's the spectacular ones that we remember. And we have a spectacular rescue mission right here, laid out for us in Psalm 114. I mean, it is so awesome. It is so spectacular that it just leaves our jaws dropping, or should at least. You think of what God has done here. Look at verse 3. We're told that the sea saw it and fled. That's the first thing that happened, the first spectacular thing that happened. The sea saw it and fled. The psalmist doesn't tell us what sea saw it and fled. It doesn't have to. Because of course it's the what? It's the Red Sea. Any Jew would have known that. It was the sea that we're told that was pinned, or God's people rather, that were pinned against this sea when Pharaoh and his army were advancing that night. Remember the story? And there was no way out. And all of a sudden Moses stretched his hand forth and the sea did what? It parted. It ran for its life. It ran in opposite directions. And God's people walked through on that dry seabed. Imagine that. Imagine looking up at those two massive walls of water that were scrambling for their lives. We're told that the sea saw it and it ran away. Not just the sea, the Red Sea now, but also the Jordan did that. The Jordan turned back. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think of the Jordan River. You think of it as some sort of narrow, shallow, slow-moving river where the ducks are just sort of floating down it. Is that what you think of? Wrong river. The river, Jordan, was a big river, a powerful river. It was a deep river that shot down into the Salt Sea on a decline. We're told that God caused that river to stop up at its headwaters, and it created a passage for God to be able to walk through on dry land. We're told that it ran away. It fled in terror. It wasn't just the water that was concerned. We're also told that the mountains did what? They shook. They quaked. What's that about? We're told that they skip like rams. How many of you have ever seen a sheep jump in the air? How many of you have seen a sheep fly? You want to see a sheep fly? Go look at one in a thunderstorm. When those peals of lightning hit, thunder claps, they jump. We're told that the mountains shook, they quaked. When? Beginning of the law. Exodus 19. We're told that when God's presence came upon that mountain, when God's people walked to the base, the foot of that mountain, the whole mountain shook. Imagine being there and seeing that mountain shake and quake for fear. Why were they so scared? Why was the water, why were these mountains so afraid? Well, we're told why. Verse 7, tremble, O earth, at what? At the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of waters and the flint into a fountain of waters. That's the answer. That's why the earth was so terrified. It was because of the presence, the awesome, holy presence of our God, delivering His people, not in some quiet little way, but in the most extraordinary and spectacular way. And my friends, God has delivered you in a greater way. Rocks and water, no matter what God did with them, could never solve our greatest problem, which is what? That we're sinners. And that as sinners, we are subject, we are liable to God's judgment. The deliverance that God has given to us, He did in the most spectacular way. The rivers didn't run back. The mountains didn't shake. That's not what happened. He did it this way. He sent His Son to this earth. And He put Him on a cross. And He killed Him. That's how He did it. You think, what is so spectacular about that? That's spectacular. Giving your own Son. Killing Him. Putting Him to misery. That is spectacular. That's a rescue story, friends. That is a rescue story. The only way by which God could save us and deliver us was by putting His Son to grief. By putting Him on a cross. By pouring out His wrath and judgment upon Him in our place so that we would never have to experience it ourselves. My friends, that is the most spectacular deliverance story ever. Do you know that? Do you? The rock that Moses struck. That rock, we're told in the New Testament, is Christ. As Moses beat on that rock with his stick, and the water came out, so we're told in the New Testament that the Father laid His rod upon His Son. That water, welling up into eternal life, might flow that we might drink of it and live forever. My friend, have you drunk from this rock, which is Christ? Have you drunk from that stream? There is no deliverance apart from Christ. There is no way to heaven apart from Christ. And nothing, my friend, will save you apart from Christ. Nothing. All the gods of this world are false. And your good deeds, so-called, will not stand before a holy God. And if God does not spare His own Son, who is righteous and perfect, and holy, will He spare you? Will He spare you who are not only stained with one sin, which would make you worthy to be eternally condemned, but you whose life is filled, as all of our lives are filled with sin? Will you escape His judgment, my friend? If God did not spare His own dear righteous Son, will He spare you? Will He spare you? And the answer is no. The answer is no, He will not. Unless you flee to Christ today. Unless you drink from Christ, unless you say, God, I have sinned against you and I am worthy of death, but I embrace Christ as my Lord, as my Savior, as the one who died in my place, and I receive Him into my life, and from here forth I live for you as your child. My friends, this is the only deliverance there is. And God has done everything to bring it about for you. And I'm just wondering this morning if you will have the gall to walk out and turn your back on so great a deliverance. If I gave my Son for you and you spurned that, I would be infuriated. I would be infuriated. My friends, do not forsake such a great deliverance this morning. And child of God, if you know this deliverance, if you have received Christ, if you have drunk from the rock that is Christ, then let me urge you this morning to remember. To remember how good He's been to you. To remember how kind He's been in delivering you from the life of misery that you were once sunk in. And how He, through Christ, has brought you out of that and taken you as His own special possession and did so at nothing short of the death of His own dear Son. Friends, you must remember that. Because if there is one cure to cold, passionless, heartless worship, it is this. Remember what He has done for you. Remember this deliverance. John Newton is a name that we think of in terms of hymn writing. Before he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a slave runner. He bought and he sold slaves by the thousands. We know him better as a hymn writer than as a seller of slaves. And while we cannot say that his hymns were inspired in the biblical sense of the word inspired, I believe on a human level they were greatly inspired. And I have to wonder if that inspiration was owing in part, maybe largely, to the plaque which hung over his desk in his study. Because there on that plaque he had inscribed the scripture, "Remember that thou was a slave in Egypt when the Lord thy God redeemed thee." John Newton never forgot what he was. Never forgot the misery from which God had spared him and the deliverance that he had brought to this man's life. And you have to bet, my friend, that shot waves of positive gratitude into his life that spilled over into those hymns that he wrote. My friends, let's not forget. Let's remember. Remember that you were once a slave in Egypt when the Lord your God redeemed thee and has given you life, has given you His own dear Son. How can we forget? Let us always remember. Let our hearts therefore always be moved to praise the Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for our exodus. We thank you for our deliverance. We thank you that in Jesus Christ there is salvation. And Lord God, let it be that we all taste that deliverance today, that we know it, and that we know it, each one of us. And that as a result of knowing it, that our lives, O Lord, will be filled with joy, peace, and righteousness. Father, we ask that you would help us day by day to remember, and that we would never tire of remembering how good you have been, and how good you are, and will be forever. And we can thank your dear Son. We can thank you for that great sacrifice on our part. We can thank you that you gave us Him, that we might have eternal life and live and dwell with you forever and ever. Our Father, we bless your name. We praise you, we worship, and give you all the glory, for you are worthy. And you are to be praised. Amen. Would you join me as we stand as we conclude our worship this morning, singing Psalm 114, which is on the piece of paper in front of you. And we will sing it to the tune of Psalm 72, the C selection, Psalm 72C.